Tonight at 6, we'll have the board and the council. Is he that tall?
We'll have the board and council here.
And these folks serve you really well, and especially Larry is the president of the board and Alan is the vice president. They do double duty and accomplish a whole lot for us. So please fill out those surveys. I want to talk this morning about hearing God and how that applies to us as individuals and as a group of people, as a church. I think we have a lot of anxiety about hearing God. How do I know what God wants me to do? How do I know what his direction is? And there's no way anybody could talk exhaustively and say everything that can be said on the subject, but I'd like to take a look at some basic things. And first of all, as Christians, we need to realize that the way we hear from God is fundamentally different than the way the Israelites did in the Old Testament for a couple of reasons that I want to share with you. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, we read this.
But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Now, we don't often think about this. We know that we're no longer under the law of Moses. We don't keep all the 613 laws that were written under the old covenant. That old covenant, the Old Testament, the old contract, all of those words are synonymous. That was the relationship they had with God. We know that we don't keep those laws. We no longer sacrifice animals. We no longer keep the dietary laws, all of those things. But I think the obsolescence of the Old Testament covenant is even more than that. If we take a look in Hebrews in just a second, we make life a little more complicated for ourselves as Christians if we try to culturally live under the Old Testament economy and under the New Testament at the same time. What I mean by that is our brothers and sisters, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Orthodox Church, they relate especially to the portions of the Old Testament with the priestly garments, if you've ever been to the services, with the form and the ritual. They often see even the building as kind of a temple or tabernacle as it was in the Old Testament. And are these the ones who believe in Christ and the Protestants who believe in Christ are all our brothers and sisters. But it is a different outlook. And if it's simply a preference saying, we like to do it this way, I can understand that. I do think we would make a mistake saying this is the way it has to be. When you enter a Roman Catholic church, you'll notice that people genuflect. And they do that because to them there's something on the back wall that represents the Holy of Holies. And that is a little place where the elements of communion are kept. And once they're prayed over, they feel that they are transformed into the body of Christ. And they honor that as he's in that little area in the back, the ark, and it's contained there. So they relate to Christianity in what I understand to be a very Old Testament way. The priesthood, the garments, the rituals, the building itself. And as I said, if that's a preference, I can understand that. But I think we need to be careful, even as Protestants, to not try to live in an Old Testament way in the New Testament economy. The Old Testament was typified especially by the fact that in that Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle, the people couldn't go there. Even the priest could not go in there. The high priest once a year went in. And it was to symbolize for them the separation we had from God because of sin. Now, in the New Testament, that Holy of Holies, that veil that was across it, was literally ripped in two when Christ died on the cross. And it symbolized for us that we now have complete access to God that they did not have in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:19.
Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh.
So it uses the symbology of that curtain that was there. No one could enter except the priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And it says that veil is now ripped apart. When Christ died on the cross, we now have access to God. We have this especially because under the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit living in us permanently. That was not true in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come on them, empower them, but it kind of came and went. That's one reason why David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," because under the old economy, the old covenant, that was possible. Now we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently, forever, because of the blood of Jesus. We find that in John 7 and verse 37, that differentiation between how the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit functioned in the Old Testament and how it functions in the New Testament.
Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified.
The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus said at the Last Supper to his own apostles, "The Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be," future tense, "in you." No one had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit until Christ died on the cross and raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven. That's the significance of the day of Pentecost. Not simply that people had an experience that was similar to the Old Testament. They had an experience that no one had ever had. And you have that experience, the Holy Spirit of God living in you permanently. In Romans 10 and 5, it talks about how do we, who are justified by faith, hear God?
For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven," that is, to bring Christ down, or "Who will descend into the abyss," that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching.
Now, it's the Spirit of God that comes into us and the word of faith that is in us. We hear the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and in your brothers and sisters, and he speaks through us and to us. God is not limited to living inside us, of course. There is no building that can hold him. There is no body that can hold all he is. Jesus said when we pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." God really does have a dwelling place, and that will come down to be with men, it says, in the last couple of chapters in Revelation. But there's a very real sense in which the desperation that you see in the Old Testament of seeking a word from God, where Elijah walks 40 days and 40 nights and goes up into a mountain and dwells in a cave to hear that still small voice. At your job, you can stop. If you're saved, you can stop for a moment and say, "God, help me to hear you." You don't have to go to Tibet. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't necessarily have to come and kneel down in church. You're welcome to do that anytime you like. But the word is in you. The word of Christ dwells in you because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, he speaks to us a number of different ways, from inside, from outside, especially through other people that are filled with the Spirit of God. In Acts 2 and 16, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted an Old Testament prophet, Joel in the Old Testament, centuries before Christ was born, prophesied and said, "Someday all of God's people will have the Holy Spirit in them." And that's fulfilled for you and me now. And there are different ways that God communicates. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 16,
"But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy."
Prophecy, visions, dreams are New Testament concepts. We get a little nervous because we're afraid that people are going to go off half-cocked and take mysticism to an extreme. But the truth is, God still can guide you and me. He does speak to us. That is a New Testament concept. Now, there are differences because the covenant, as we saw, is different. It said the old one is obsolete. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. In the Old Testament, the prophets often were lone prophets in a land that where no one served God. In the New Testament, prophecy is for encouragement, edification, and comfort, it tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians. There is no recorded prophecy of event of anyone prophesying in the New Testament to give direction, to say, God said you must do so and so. Not even one time can you find that recorded in the New Testament. But there were prophets, there were prophetesses. They encouraged, they edified, they comforted. And one verse from the book of Revelation kind of sums it up. The spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, it says in the book of Revelation. So in the New Testament, the lone prophet no longer reigns. There are ministries in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And you add to that list things that are mentioned in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Ephesians chapter 4. It becomes a team effort because we, the Bible says, plural, have the mind of Christ. We together. If I want to take off and go on my own and hear from God, I sooner or later am going to be deceived unless I allow myself to be a part of the people of God in some way. People have different ideas how they want to do that. That's fine. But we need each other. The Bible says the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. It's comparing it to the body of Christ, that we're all part of his body. So it talks about visions. Larry talked about his dream, and we're going to talk about dreams this Wednesday. And that was accidental. It's just turned out that way. God does do that. He can do that. He speaks in visions, prophecy, dreams, and a number of other ways. But the most obvious way he speaks now is through the canon of scriptures. If you're not familiar with that word canon, I'll explain that in a moment. Romans 10 and verse 17.
So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
The word of Christ, as we think of in the Bible, is where we start. The word canon is not simply a big gun. When it's used theologically, it means a measuring stick. How do you measure what you think you may be hearing from God? You don't call a psychic network. You don't consult tarot cards or Ouija boards. Those things are dangerous and deceptive. Most of the time, they're simple scams where people make money. And sometimes you can run into real trouble. I knew a man who was from a gypsy family. He got saved and became a minister. In fact, he preached here and quite a while ago. He told me of how they were raised and how they were taught and how the women were taught to be fortune tellers and the scams they ran. The most famous one was, your money is cursed, give it to me. It's the short form of that. Seriously, that's actually true. So he said his aunt used to do this and had a lot of people that came to her for readings. And it was an absolute scam until one day she quit doing it forever because she contacted something real and it scared her to death. Up to then, it was only a con game. But one day, things began to fly around the room and smash against the walls, and she contacted something real in the demonic world, and it terrified her, and she stopped doing it altogether. I used to work for CBN in their music department before I became here to be pastor. And we did a broadcast from the maximum security prison in the middle of the Everglades in Florida, where they had double killing power electric fences with attack dogs in between, not guard dogs. It was a very bad place. I met there a man who had given his life to Christ in prison, and he was known as the Catch Me Killer. You might have read about him if you're as old as I am. He used to kill people and leave notes saying, please catch me, I can't stop. So I talked with him, and he said how it started. He was a police officer. And he began to become interested in psychics and fortune tellers and began to consult all of those kind of things. And he began to have blackouts. And that's when these people were killed. And he, to this day, he says he can't remember it. He knows that it's been proven that he did it. But he said it all came about through beginning to consult psychics and fortune tellers and look into all of that. Most of it is an absolute con game and has no supernatural authority. It's just for gullible people to hand over their money. But it is possible to contact demonic forces through that and get results that you don't want in your life. And I would encourage you to stay away from that. So how does this relate to the canon of Scripture? If you think you have something that God may be telling you, the first thing you do is measure it against what the Bible says. Jesus did that. When he went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, three temptations and three quotes from Scripture. Each time he was tempted, he quoted the Bible. The Old Testament is what he had at the time. He quoted that to the devil. Three different times. The devil gave him a spiritual experience. It says he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, or he took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, instantly. And the word there is cosmos. If you know anything about the New Age movement, people live their whole lives trying to get a moment of cosmic consciousness. Jesus had this experience given to him by the devil, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the cosmos in a moment of time and said, "If you will worship me, I'll give all this to you." And Jesus quoted a scripture and said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord only, and him only shalt thou serve." It is possible to get emotional or mental and even spiritual experiences that are destructive and contrary to the Bible and extremely dangerous. So the canon, that word means a measuring stick. If you feel like something's happening, you feel like God might be telling you something, you'd compare it to the written word and start there above all. It's the word that speaks to us under the new covenant as the final arbiter of what we're hearing. But there are other things as well. We've talked about the visions and dreams and prophecy, and they must be measured by the Scripture. My personal opinion is most of the time we are guided by God and we don't know it. It's done by circumstances. In Luke chapter 2, if you think about the Christmas story, angels appeared to the father of John the Baptist. Angels, Gabriel appeared to Mary. Joseph went to sleep and an angel spoke to him. There were great revelations going on. But it's interesting that the one thing that happened to get them to Bethlehem at the right time so the scripture could be fulfilled and Christ would be born in Bethlehem, there is no revelation recorded. It was pure circumstances that God used to get them there. Luke 2 and verse 4.
Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
And when you and I try to rely on God and ask him to guide us, he does. And much of the time, we're unaware of it. It's just pure circumstances. You might have a flat tire that keeps you from making a turn into an accident and never know it. God may direct you to, by circumstances, you wind up going to one restaurant and maybe there was something in the food at the other one that you didn't want. Those are kind of simple things, but Garth Brooks said in his first song something that I thought was really good. Some of God's greatest gifts or what? Unanswered prayers. And you never know what happened. But God directed you and spared you from things that you'll never know about. Circumstances that seem mundane and everyday are the hand of God in our life as we lean on him and ask him to guide us. We need to seek spiritual counsel from one another, from people that we trust spiritually, Christians, born-again people. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is speaking. And a lot of people, Paul was feisty, he argued, he had a streak of stubbornness that God turned and used for good, and did a lot of good with it. But we make a mistake thinking that he wouldn't listen to anyone else, because he did. He had a revelation that was awesome. When he was riding on the road to Damascus, he was knocked off his horse. The risen Christ appeared to him. The light was so bright that he was struck blind for 3 days. God spoke to him and he was saved. But he says that as God gave him revelation, that he went and talked to the other apostles about it to make sure that it was the real thing. In Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2.
Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain.
If you feel like God is showing you something and you're not willing to submit it to someone you respect, and really listen to what they have to say, you're making a great mistake. Paul had all the courage and aggressiveness in the world, but he said, I went and submitted what I've been preaching to them so that I hadn't run in vain, so that I didn't make a mistake. A sure sign that you're being misled is, I feel that God showed this to me, and nobody's going to change my mind. I'm going to start my own church and set myself on the throne. And we think that's funny, but that's how Joseph Smith responded when he began Mormonism. That's how Sung Young Moon responded. He felt that he had a revelation that he was to complete the work that Christ had failed in. That's when the Moonies were born. Some of them may be con men. Some of them, I think, actually had an experience. It was a spiritual experience, but every spirit that can speak to you is not a spirit from God. And every angel that can minister or show up and bring a message to someone is not necessarily an angel from God. The devil himself can be transformed as an angel of light, the Bible says. I take that literally. I think some people have had supernatural communication, thought it was from God, and it wasn't. So we need to consult the scriptures, we need to rely on one another, and have the humility to accept if somebody says, you know, that just doesn't seem right to me, brother. We need to pray about this. We need that from one another. The paradox is that we are filled with God's Spirit, and He is within us, and He guides us, but it's also a process of learning how to cooperate with that. In Romans chapter 8, there are two things. It says that we are being led of the Spirit. And then it also says we don't know how to pray as we should. Let's take a look at Romans 8, verse 14.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Now, that paradox, I think, is interesting, and it's also very useful. We are being led by God, often when we don't even know it. Often by, we would like God to split the skies and thunder down and tell us what to do, but very often it comes through our wife or our husband or our friend or someone at church, and it seems conversational, and yet it is God leading and guiding us. We are being led by the Holy Spirit, but we don't know how to pray as we should. Therefore, God helps us. I find great comfort in that verse that says we do not know how to pray as we should. If you have thought for a long time that people must know a secret about prayer that you don't know, there are people that know God better than I know God. But all of us, Paul included himself by saying we don't always know how to pray. We don't know how to. When the Bible says pray continually, there is no way that I can try to pray continually and be profound and correct all the time. That's an absolute impossibility. So when I talk to God, I may be misunderstanding and asking for things that are out of His will, but I just simply say, God, whatever Your will is, just overrule my talking to You. But You've asked me to talk to You, so I want to talk to You. Some of my talk with God may be silly. If it's going to be a constant communication, there's no way that I can be deep and profound and impress God. Some of it's going to be silly, and some of it's going to be human, and some of it will contain mistakes. But my Father is able to oversee that and keep me in His will in spite of all that. So if we think that our prayers are going to rise up perfectly to God and God's going to gather the angels and say, boy, here's another prayer from Wilshire. Take a look at this. If you ever see anything so great, it's not going to happen. But our Father wants us to talk to Him, even if we talk baby talk. Our Father wants us to talk to Him, even if our spiritual grammar is wrong, because communication is the most important thing. So don't get caught up in feeling that your prayers aren't as spiritual as someone else's and they may be unbiblical. God can take care of all of that. You're not going to confuse Him. You're not going to throw off His plans. Just talk to Him. We don't know how to pray as we ought, and yet we're being led by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 5:14 talks about learning to hear God as a lifelong experience, as something we'll be doing for the rest of time.
But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil.
How do you train your senses to discern? Practice. There's just no way around it. As you grow in God, you pray and you're sincere and you make mistakes, but there's such thing as a productive mistake. And you try and you listen. Now, you don't abuse that and say, I think I'll rob a bank and see if God's in this thing. There's some things you just don't do, and they're obvious. But when we're trying to decide, God, should I take this job offer or should I not? God, should I marry this person or should I not? We need to be open. We need to do the things and try to be biblical, but we need to listen to God. A man that I respect a great deal said that the way he learned to hear God, it was almost like the game that we played as children. If someone would hide something and you'd look for it, and they'd say, you're getting warmer, you're getting colder, you're getting colder, you're getting warm, you're getting hot, you're getting red hot, and then finally you found what was hidden. He said in his experience, it was almost like that. It was an experience where he learned to hear that guiding that God gives. No one is ever perfect in that. No one is ever at a point where they cannot make a mistake. That's why we need each other. But there is a process and experience by which we learn to hear God, and that process is called life. It really is a lifelong training. In John chapter 7, Jesus said that the only way we can learn is by doing. We make a great mistake if we think that spiritual knowledge can simply be accumulated by memory. It's learned. We take the facts and we live them out, and it's in the living of those things that we learn. John 7:16.
So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself.
If you're willing to do, you will know. And if you're not willing to do, you'll never know. We have to begin to serve others and try to do some things with our life. It's not only about our internal life, it's about what we do with others. John 8:31.
So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
So how are we going to know that God is guiding us tonight when we meet, when we talk about what we think God would like us to do as a church? God guides us individually, but He guides us corporately as a group as well. When people say, we want God to lead us, or they say, well, let the Spirit lead. And my answer is usually, lead who? That's a really good question. Are we saying, well, God will tell the pastor what to do, and He'll tell us what to do, and we'll just trust that the pastor knows everything to do all the time? It's a great mistake. That's not the way to do it. If we say God will lead, and we mean God will lead us, then somehow us has got to communicate what we think God is saying. In some process, whether you ask people to raise their hands or vote or talk in a group or try to get some kind of consensus, the only way that we can know what God is saying to us is for us to talk to each other. There's just no way around it. In Acts chapter 6, the church was brand new. They had a situation that came up, and here's how they solved it.
Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose, verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them.
Select from among you, brethren, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose. That's in the Bible. That's one of the ways that the church functions. It's an interesting combination of things, but the only way we know what God is saying to us is for us to speak up. So we really need you to fill out those forms and try to make your way back here tonight. We're not expecting anyone to jump up and say, "Thus saith the Lord, we will do such and such." That's not something I would go on. I look for people that I trust, whose heart is sincere, and we kind of hammer it out as we go along. There were prophets in the church, but no one stood up and solved that problem. It was done by the congregation acting together. It was based on an Old Testament concept that they knew, that people did have a choice in choosing their leaders. Deuteronomy 1, verse 12.
How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, "The thing which you have said to do is good." So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes.
And we've condensed some of these for the projection, and we always encourage you to read them in context. He said, "You choose the head of your tribes, and then I'll take the heads of your tribes, and they'll become judges." There was an interaction between them. In Acts chapter 15, there was a big controversy in the church. And notice that the church as a whole is involved in this, not just one person as the pope, not just a group of people as a board of apostles, but the whole church and the elders and the apostles were all in this together. And again, it was not solved by anyone prophesying, although there were prophets there. Acts 15 and verse 4.
When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Verse 32. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And 15 and 40. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord.
Now, put all those together for a reason. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. It's not a pure democracy where 51% could smash the rights of the 49%. There are people that are called a ministry. There are elders that I feel represent ministry and people chosen to lead the church. And there are the church as a congregation. It's a group of interacting things. There were prophets there, but the prophets did not solve the problem. The words that are used are debate and, counsel, and people gave reports and people disagreed, and they worked it out as a church because that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it has to be. It's a great mistake to allow one person or a group of clergymen to be the people who tell you what to do. It's good to respect spiritual leaders and pay attention and take what they say seriously. But above all, when Jesus wrote those seven letters in Revelation, who did he write them to? To the church at Philadelphia, to the church at Ephesus. It is through the church that God works. Now, there were prophets there. Judas and Silas were prophets. There were others. The daughters of Philip were called prophetesses. There was Agabus. Paul chose Silas and went on his missionary journey. And you would think that having a prophet with him would solve all his problems, but
It didn't, because that's not the way it works. Acts 16 and 6.
They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
They had been committed to the mission journey officially by the brethren. They had the great commission from Jesus to go into all the world. And oddly enough, they start to go in one direction and the Holy Spirit says, "No, don't go there." They go in another place and they're forbidden to preach. Finally, it's not the prophet that speaks up, but God speaks through a vision at night, I suppose in a dream, to Paul. Trial and error is inevitable. We're not talking about in morals. You do what the Bible, when the Bible forbids, you don't do. But we're talking about finding the direction of God in our life. It's inevitable that we do that. You're getting cold, you're getting hot. We learn through practice to determine that. And it can't be solved by someone outside of ourselves speaking authoritatively. We need one another as a group to find the answers. One of the final things I want to share with you is I occasionally counsel people that are sure that there's something in their life that's holding them back spiritually. And if they just knew what it was, they would fix it, but they can't hear from God. God won't speak to them, and God doesn't answer their prayers because there's something wrong in their life, and they can't figure out what it is. That's a tortuous place to be. It's an awful place to be. And it's not a place any Christian ever has to be. There is a promise from God that tells you that that torment that comes with that never has to happen in your life. It's not meant to happen at all. Philippians 3, verses 14 and 15.
I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you.
That word perfect is also translated mature. Anyone who wants to be mature, wants to try to do their best for God. If you have any other attitude other than really following Him with all your heart, there is a promise for you. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal even this to you. That torment is never from God, and it's never right. If there's something holding you back, God will convict by His Holy Spirit. He will speak to your heart. And there is no reason for Christians who love God to be in this torment that there's some secret thing holding them back and they can't find it. God is faithful. He has promised. And if it's so, He will show it to you and He'll help you get through it. Don't let the enemy keep you in that place of wondering about this secret holding you back. God will show it to you. Hearing from God begins, first of all, with hearing Him telling us that we need a rescuer, we need a Savior because of the imperfections, the flaws, the sin in our life. And we've got to pay heed to that and listen for that. If you don't know Christ this morning, this is the most important thing you can hear. Hebrews 3 and verse 12.
Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 4 and 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard.
Now, I'm an imperfect vessel, as all humans are. But even when Jesus, the perfect one, spoke, there were people that walked away and did not accept Him and turned from Him because it was not mixed with faith in their heart. All you have to do is say, "God, give me the faith to be a Christian," and He will do it. God is faithful, and He will do it. But you have to do that. He can't do it for you. In John 6 and 44, Jesus said that the Father, no way to come to Jesus unless the Father draws you.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
If you come to church and you're feeling right now that you want to come to God, that you want to give your life to Jesus, that's because the Father is drawing you, even with an imperfect vessel, telling you the Scriptures. If you think, I'll put this off and do it later, you're making a great mistake. You don't just come to God out of the blue. You come to God because the Father is drawing you. And if He's speaking to your heart this morning, He is drawing you to be rescued, to be saved, to give you eternal life through believing in the death and resurrection of His Son. If you put that off and you say, well, next Tuesday, maybe I'll give my life to God, He may not be drawing you then. If He's drawing you, you need to let that faith in your heart cause you to respond. Finally, in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says you've got to open the door. He'll come in, but you've got to open the door.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me.
Let's stand to our feet together and pray. Jesus, we thank you that you knock and that you ask to come into our lives. Help us to hear and open the door of our lives. For those who may not know you as Savior this morning, we pray that, Father, you would draw them to Jesus and that they would open the door. As we continue to pray for you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior and you want to know Him and you're willing to let God give you the faith, will you raise your hand right now so I can see and pray for you? I'd like to be able to share with you and let you know what life in Christ can be for you. Is there anyone right now who can make that step to give your life to Jesus? Maybe you've strayed and you want to come back to Him. I'm going to shut my eyes on this request because I have the same need in my life. If you want to say, God, please help me to hear you in any and every way that you can speak to me, I'm going to shut my eyes and I'm going to raise my hand. Father, you look into our hearts. You can just raise your hand to Him and that'll be you just reaching up to Him. Say, please help me to hear you. Help me through practice, through experience, through this life that you've given.